Well, this morning we're in Genesis. If you'll open your copy of the scripture to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 4, exposition from this morning for our edification relative to the theme of Christmas. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I imagine you didn't have a problem finding it. And, one thing about being the very first book in the Bible. Verse 14, and Yahweh said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed of the woman, as you already know, is the subject for this message drawn from this text I just read you a second ago. The Christmas season, of course, is underway in terms of buying gifts, planning holiday gatherings, and all the other traditions that are associated with this time of the year. For many, the birth of Christ has a tangential relationship to their Christmas holiday. The birth of Jesus Christ, however, is not a peripheral matter to this season or to life, period, but is central to it and defines a reality that transcends the aforementioned activities of the holiday. For the astounding, stupendous historical reality is that the eternal second person of the Trinity entered into the human family. He became one of us. As a helpless babe born in a nondescript place in the corner of the Roman Empire. His entrance into the world as the God-man was first promised in the passage I just read you a moment ago. And our passage is situated in a context in a portion of Scripture called the cursed passage. Verses 14 through 19. There, because there are enumerations of curses leveled against those who have engaged in rebellion against the Lord. There are several curses, in fact, a pronouncements of judgment made by Yahweh God against the serpent, the woman, Satan, and the man. And you know the reason why: sin. The reason for the imposition of divine curses. We learn from this right in the opening pages of Scripture the reality that Yahweh holds his creation, the human and supernatural creatures, to account for their actions. Those actions which defy his commandments and his truth. People do not get away. They will be held to account. They are responsible for what they do with their life regarding the living God. But happily, I'm happy to tell you this, judgment does not tell the whole story. There's also blessing. We might say blessing from the curse. The blessing of the seed of the woman. The reality here is this, that God initiated the blessing. It wasn't sought by man. In fact, man wouldn't have done that. Man would hide. Adam and Eve did. But God in his grace initiated it. And the judgment comes, as we see in verse 14, as we work our way through that verse, on the enemy of the seed of the woman. It's the force, the power behind the reptile. And first we see here in verse 14, Yahweh addresses directly the snake. You'll notice it'll be cursed more than any of the other animals, above all the other creatures in the animal kingdom. But do understand this, get this, not only is the serpent cursed, but all the animals as well. All the animals in this world in which we live are under this divine curse, and it began there in the Garden of Eden. Specifically for the serpent, Yahweh God said to it, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. This sentence may imply that the serpent walked upright in an erect posture. We don't know that. Scripture doesn't tell us this. But that seems to be what may be communicated, but we can't really know that. But what we do know is what Yahweh God says here. It tells us that the serpent's curse is that the form of his locomotion is slithering on his belly. And I imagine there are people in this room who are not fond of seeing slithering snakes. And I know of one person in this church who has no problem with them. But that's what the curse entails in part. And that it'll also eat dust, the text says. Now, we know that snakes do not eat dust. That's not their diet. But this statement, this prophetic pronouncement, this curse by Yahweh God is a graphic figure of speech for defeat and humiliation. Elsewhere in Scripture, the language is used to symbolize those things I just said, humiliation and defeat. This is how we know, in part, we're just not making this up. It's divine commentary on it. It's used elsewhere that way. Psalm 72, verse 9 is one case. There's another, Isaiah 49, verse 23, and in Micah 7, 17. Those three passages in the Old Testament let us know that that's what this is meaning here. That's what Yahweh God says. You are going to be humiliated. You are going to be defeated. That is the idea. What is really interesting to me as well is even in the millennial kingdom of Christ, that is when Christ comes and establishes his earthly rule for 1,000 years, serpents will still eat dust. The curse will be greatly lifted. People will live to be 100 years old and die at that age because of their sin, but they'll be considered youth. That's how radically things will be changed in the environment. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. Can you imagine that? But Isaiah 65, verse 25, talking about that time period in the future when Christ is ruling presently on this planet, quote, dust will be the serpent's food. All the days of your life, that's what the text says, all the days of your existence, you will eat dust. That serpent in the garden and all the snakes you're after will crawl on their belly and they will eat dust. They will, you know, they do because they're slithering around, they eat from their prey. It's on the ground. They're going to get perhaps some dust in their mouth. Until the curse is completely eradicated in the eternal state, the reality of the fall of man into sin and the role the serpent played in it will be a reminder to us of its humiliation and defeat. Next time you see a snake, keep that in mind. When you go to the zoo, in the herpetorium, you see those snakes. Have you ever been there? I've gone into that thing. It's not pleasant. But have a spiritual perspective on it. Slithering reptiles of all manner. Boy, am I making you uncomfortable here? Sorry about that. Now, there's a fundamental question that arises as to why did Yahweh God curse the non-moral creature? After all, snakes are not accountable to a Decalogue. They don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. They're non-moral. They're not sentient beings in the sense of humanity. They're not like us. Why would he do that? Why would he curse a snake that was under control of a supernatural power? I know you've been wondering that. Now, Exodus 21, I think, may shed a little light for us. Exodus 21. verse 28. I want to read that verse and maybe the next one, and then I want to give you a comment from a competent commentator on the Word of God that maybe help us grasp and give us the answer to the question I just posed. It's on your mind as well. Exodus 21, verse 28. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned. That is, put to death. And its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. So you see, when they kill a human being, that ox does, that ox is to be stoned. And when you stone something or someone in the Old Testament, that stoning was unto death. It wasn't to bruise them. It was to kill them. When you read through the Old Testament, how the Jews put people to death, they stoned them. They stoned the animal. Verse 29, if, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner had been warned, yet he does not confine it and it puts a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. Put your ox up. You say, wow, that's interesting. In verse 28, we saw that. Well, why would God do that? Okay, here's the deal. This R. Kent Hughes says this, quote, the cursing of the snake is consistent with the fate of other animals in Scripture that caused injury to humans and were therefore put to death. Every animal was made for man and was subject to him as its head. Thus, any abuse of that order call for strict judgment. Close quote. The animal kingdom is under the authority of man. That's what he's saying. When that order is violated, when that there's a rising up and there's a harming and there's a killing of a human being who's the head of the animals, that animal is to be put to death because man has authority over the animals, over the animal kingdom. Now we know that the animating power behind the serpent was Satan. He came into the garden and he took control of the serpent. He employed the serpent for his own evil purpose. Now, let me just share this with you. You know this, that Satan is a fallen angel and the demons are fallen angels. According to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, 22, says they're non-elect. Because they're elect angels, they're non-elect angels. They have power. They have capability of entering into the bodies of animals and human beings. That's an ability, the capability that they have that God has given them that we human beings do not have. You remember the incident where a legion of demons had possessed a man in Luke 8, and they didn't want to be sent to the abyss. The pit, place of judgment. They begged Jesus, don't send us there. And so he sent them into some swine, 2,000 of them. You remember Judas? When the decision was made in his own heart, he was said, I'm going to betray Christ. Satan entered him. These spirit beings, these evil spirit beings, have the capability to infiltrate a body or demonize or indwell the unsaved. Now, you say, well, is this serpent Satan? Yes. I've read Genesis 3. I don't see his name, him identified by name there. But he is the one. Revelation 12, verse 9 says this, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture is consistent with itself because God is the author of all of it and he doesn't contradict himself. He is consistent. Human authors can contradict themselves. They can say something on page 30 and something on page 58. Oh, wait a minute. You just said on. Editor missed it. Doesn't happen with God. He calls him the serpent of old. who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Satan sinned first. Adam didn't. There was a cosmic rebellion. In Ezekiel chapter 28, you needn't turn there. Just listen, write this down. Verses 11 through 19 of Ezekiel 28, it addresses primarily the ancient king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, and secondarily the satanic influence of his reign. And in that passage in Ezekiel 28, it looks back to Satan, his creation, and his dismissal from heavenly service. In that passage, Satan is a created being who is perfect, the seal of perfection. Verse 12. That cannot be said about a mere human being. He is called a cherub. A cherub is one of a class of angels called cherubim. Cherubim, plural, of course, the cherubim. And in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, those angels are mentioned. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, they're called cherubim. Satan was one of those cherubim. He was created righteous. Ezekiel 28, 13 and 14. Because when God created, everything was right, it was good. However, he chose an unrighteous life, Ezekiel 28:15, and thus was subsequently dishonorably discharged by God from further heavenly service on behalf of his creator, 28:16 of Ezekiel. What was Satan's sin? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, is a verse that's within the text that teaches us the qualification for overseers, elders, and pastors. They have to meet these qualifications, these men who are going to exercise spiritual authority in the church as pastor, elders, overseer, and all those terms refer to the same person. It enumerates what qualifies a man to have that position over God's people. And in that list, it specifies a certain kind of person that cannot be in authority. It commands against elevating a new convert to Christ to the role of overseer, elder, or pastor. Why? The verse says, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Satan's condemnation was due to his pride of position. He had an elevated position among the angels. He is a cherub, and he was involved there with the worship and honoring servant of God, and he was proud of himself. Pride came. You say, how could that happen? We don't know. But we know pride was revealed. There's another text. It's Isaiah chapter 14. This text is talking about another earthly king, and that's the king of Babylon. But there's language there that cannot be applied to an earthly king, just like in Ezekiel 28, language there that cannot be applied to an earthly creature. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. It reports Satan's five I will boast. Five times Satan boasted of what he was going to do. One of them is this: I will make myself like the Most High. Wow. I'm not content to be his servant. I'm going to be equal to him. I'm going to be just like him. And that's that isn't that interesting? Because he told Eve, you know, eat fruit, and you'll be like God. He didn't achieve it, nor did she. So that's who we're dealing with. That we see that in verse 14. We move to verse 15, the A portion. I'm calling this the promise of the seed of the woman. We see that unfolded there. Yahweh God says, as he continues to speak to the serpent, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He, of course, I just mentioned, he's speaking directly to Satan, who was at that moment controlling the serpent. He was still in the garden, and Yahweh is giving him a speech. There will be no alliance between the woman's seed and Satan's seed. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and her seed. This is divinely imposed enmity. Enmity means more than mere hostility, by the way. It connotes undying opposition between the woman's seed and Satan's seed. Since the prophecy is directed at Satan, spoken directly to Satan, Yahweh is not obviously speaking about literal snakes, but Satan's offspring, his seed offspring. Say, how can that be? How can this spirit being, how can he have offspring? How can he have seed? I'll tell you how. Unbelievers. And that's no guess. We know this because the Bible tells us this. By the way, before I elaborate further, there are two humanities. Two humanities that exist in the world. The children of God and the children of the devil. Do understand that. If you don't understand that, you don't understand humanity. Two of them. Those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ and those who do not. The saved and the unsaved. That's a fact. Now I'm going to tell you, you will not read that, you will not study that in a course of anthropology at the local university. They'll come with all kinds of sociological reasons why man is so difficult and messed up and all of that. Everybody else does the same. They don't really have a clue. But we know the truth, do we not? And the reality is this, the New Testament elucidates the reality of Satan's offspring, our unbelievers, with crystal clarity. Let me just share a couple of things, or three. John 8:44. Jesus speaking to his opposition, the Jews, the Judaizers, the men leading Judaism, religious leaders of Israel. And in part in that text, John 8:44, Jesus says this, you are of your father, the devil. Jesus says, you who are opposing me, your spiritual paternity is none other than the devil. Satan. Ephesians 2:2. I'm going to read this verse to us, and I do want you to understand this verse applies to Christians as we once were. Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. Unbelievers are characterized as disobedient to God. They're disobedient to his word, which tells them what God wants, and they're saying they're doing what they want. They're sons of disobedience. And so were we. Succeeding verse talks about children of wrath. So were we. And John, in his first epistle, he says this in chapter 3, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. How are they manifested, John? Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. May I elaborate briefly? John never says that is the one who does not pray a prayer, but does not do righteousness. A characteristic of God's people who belong to him, who are his children, who are born again, is they do righteousness. Get that in your mind. Do not be bamboozled by these people who say they are Christians and their lifestyle is very opposite of righteous living. The Bible says, no, they're not. I have to camp on that. And the reason I do it, because I live in America and I'm aware of what goes on in this country, and I know there are people who think they're Christians, but their lifestyle is an unrighteous one. But they will argue you down that they're going to heaven. Righteousness. Righteousness, they submit themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ and do what his word says. Because they have a new nature. They've been born again. And because they've been born again, they delight in the things of God. They have affection for godliness and righteousness and holiness. And they do that, not perfectly, but that is the direction of their life. And those who are the children of the devil, they don't do that. The children of the devil do not love their brother, that is, Christians. They don't love Christians. No one who says that they're a Christian but they don't love Christians, that person is not a Christian. If you love the Father, you love the Father's child. First John. You say, oh, I love God. Well, if you do, you love God's kids. Hello? It's true. It's the Bible. You see, what you have to do, you have to go to the Word to understand these issues. And that's what it says. So we have these two humanities. We have this reality that Satan has his offspring. And those that Jesus talked to, they were plotting his death and they wanted to kill him and they succeeded because they hated him, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're Satan's children. Now, the text continues here, and we're looking between your seed and her seed. The former line was broader, as we just talked about. Now, it narrows. You notice it says, your seed, Satan, and her seed. It's the seed of the woman. This significant language, or is significant language, because normally offspring are spoken of as the seed of the fathers. Women do not possess the Y chromosome required to produce a male child. Females have double X chromosomes, two X chromosomes, whereas men have XY chromosomes. These are the sex hormones which determine the sex of a child. And so there you see it. No woman can do that because she doesn't have the chromosomal advantage. She doesn't have that reality. Only men can do this. And so when it says the seed of the woman is saying something unusual, this is something significant. This is, I believe, a subtle reference to the virgin conception of Christ. No man was involved, but a woman is said to have a seed. This is prophetic. This is what Yahweh is saying. He's telling us right now, this is what's going to happen. This also, by the way, is the proto-evangelium. It's a Latin term for first gospel. The gospel. In the midst of this, the cursing, that is, pronouncement of judgment, just guess what Yahweh says? Guess what? Her seed's coming. This is an announcement by Yahweh God that Christ is coming. It'll be by virgin conception. We say the virgin birth, but I think it's better to say the virgin conception, because he was conceived in the womb of Mary, that is, his humanity, his body, by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit over Mary. And you cannot understand that in biological terms. You know why? Because it was a supernatural miracle. And miracles are not subject to man's scientific method. It's divine. Now, the virgin birth is thoroughly revealed in the New Testament. And what it here is foreshadowed by Yahweh's speech. Now, is this important? Yes. The virgin birth, yes. It's important. This is not a doctrine to dismiss and say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I don't know about this virgin conception, because that just seems way out there to me. Well, let me tell you something. No, it is not. It's foundational to your faith. The reason it is the only way to explain how he, Jesus Christ, could be both God and man. To deny that Jesus is the God-man is to have a Jesus who was not virgin conceived. And at the same time is another Jesus. If Jesus was not virgin conceived in a virgin's womb, then he was just a man, just like me. And if he was just a man, he could not be the Savior. And if Jesus is not the Savior, there is no gospel. And if there is no gospel, there is no salvation. And if there is no salvation, there is no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, there's no hope beyond this life. You see how that doctrine is intricately tied up with the rest of what we believe. If there's no virgin conception of Christ, there is none of the rest. You can pack up your Bible and go on and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Paul notes this, quote, listen, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:17 and 19. All the other Christian doctrines fit together, and you cannot take out the virgin conception of Christ at all. That reality is connected there. So when you think about the holiday and Christmas and coming of Christ into the world, think about what God did in becoming one of us and yet being God still. It'll be a challenge to your intellect. Of course it is. The knowledge of God is a challenge to us, isn't it? Because after all, he reveals himself as omnipotent. We have our weaknesses. Look, we're all sitting here in this room. I'm not present. He's omniscient, sapient, all wisdom. Would you claim that? I'm glad you don't, because that would be a clue that you're not. It's a miracle beyond our comprehension. We can't understand how the eternal God can come into time and retain deity at the same time. That's well beyond our pay grade. We just accept it by faith. God said it, and that settles it. The promise. He's coming. But not only is he going to come, he's telling Satan this. The seed of the woman. You deceived Eve, but I got something for you. a woman's seed is going to come and defeat you. Notice what it says. So we talk about the victory of the seed of the woman. This is a word of triumph. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The victory of the seed of the woman. What does this bruising mean? It refers to Christ's sufferings on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ dealt with our sin. He defeated Satan and his demonic cohorts. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Write that down and read it later. He achieved a victory on the cross, which appeared to be a defeat, was not. It was victory. There, Christ, our Lord, took care of our sins and dealt a death blow to Satan. Now, in this cross work of Christ, it says the last line of verse 15, and you shall bruise him on the heel. A bruise on the head is fatal. It destroys Satan. Not that he goes out of existence. It utterly defeats him. But what Jesus is going to get is a bruise on the heel. Let me give you something I read this past week. I'd underlined it in this systematic theology and had forgotten it. And remembered it when I read it. I said, oh, yes. This is it. A recovered skeleton of at least one first century crucifixion, that is during the time when Jesus lived and the time period in which he was crucified, provides evidence that Roman executioners placed the nails so victims could not tear free. The feet were nailed through the structure of the foot below the ankle, in a place that could be identified as closely related to the heel, either nailing each foot to one side of the vertical beam or twisting the lower body sideways to nail both feet with one nail. You get it? Satan, you'll bruise his heel while he's on the cross. But we understand he was taken down from the cross. And we understand that on the third day, his bruise was completely healed. So how do you know that? Well, because he rose from the dead. And he's alive forevermore. Christmas and the cross. Birth and death. Let me put it this way. A supernatural birth and a saving death to accomplish our deliverance from sin, Satan, and the second death in the lake of fire. The seed of the woman. And only the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, could accomplish that. God himself had to come here and take care of both the devil, defeat him, and meet our need in saving us from our sins. Glory to his name. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the great, great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this season where we can focus on who he is and what he's accomplished. May we rejoice in the revelation you give us in your word. May our praises continue to ascend to your throne and to him, because you, Lord, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, are worthy of our praise in time and eternity. I pray for any in this room who's without the Savior, transform them by your grace. Any who's here without a church home who belongs to you, move them to join with us to serve you here. And these things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.